This programme is brought to you by the monthly partners of Reasons to Believe. For more information, please visit our website at reasons.org/monthly partner.
Welcome to Imago Dei, engaging minds created in the image of God. This is Average Joe Aguirre with theologian and philosopher Kenneth Samples and physicist Dave Rogstad. On today's podcast, we continue our Best Christian Book series. This is part 3 of 4. Ken, for those who may be joining us late, let's recap what we're talking about here in this Best Christian Book of All Time tournament.
Yes, Joe, I came across this because I was listening to a YouTube lecture by the great Christian historian George Marsden. And Marsden is part of a series of projects where they look at great Christian books and how those books have endured. So the lecture I was listening to, and our listeners can go right on YouTube and look it up, but it was Marsden was talking about the vitality of C.S. Lewis's book Mere Christianity. And he said, you know, this book was written in 1952, but since 2001, it's sold more than 3.5 million copies, maybe 100 million worldwide. Talked about this is probably the most read book in China other than the Bible by educated Christians. So he mentioned that in 2013, I believe, that InterVarsity, which is a campus ministry organization, called upon many of its scholars. It's called InterVarsity's Emerging Scholar Network, that in light of March Madness, and some of our listeners may not even know what that is, but March Madness, of course, is the basketball, the collegiate basketball tournament that always happens in March. And they select, that is the basketball committee, select 64 teams, and they put them in a chart where you have to play down from 64 to 32 to 16 to the Elite Eight to the Final Four, and then you have the two winning. Well, what this group of scholars did is they selected, Dave, what they thought were 64 of the best Christian books. Now, of course, that excludes the Bible, because the Bible is the greatest of all greatest books. It was written by the Holy Spirit, who is a best-selling author, and tends to not need an editor, Joe.
Oh,
In spite of what some liberal critics think, they want to edit the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Well, what the team of scholars did, and I think it's great because I love college basketball and I like the tournament. So this is called the Best Christian Book of All Time Tournament. Now, what went into selecting of these books? And of course, it's controversial. There are books that didn't make this list, and if you go on the website there, InterVarsity's Emerging Scholar Network, you'll discover that they have people writing in and saying, hey, how come this book didn't get selected, or that book? Well, they chose 4 categories, and the last couple programs, we looked at one of the categories. One of the categories was theology and apologetics. And, you know, to select 16 books in that area, to limit it to 16 is a very challenging
issue.
Probably
thousands of books.
That's exactly right. I mean, theology would be very big. Apologetics, and you know, a lot of people don't know that classically apologetics was seen as a category of theology. Now, I think that that's very important, and I think that people today who do apologetics, who are involved in the apologetic enterprise, should appreciate that the ancient church saw apologetics as a branch of theology, not as its own enterprise, but always tied closely to theological ideas.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it's difficult to select 16. You know, some of the criteria would be the endurance of these books, you know, what kind of influence have they had, what kind of readership do they gather, and are these kinds of authors that still have a big influence today. But it's also important, I think, to appreciate the other categories. A second category was Christian life and discipleship. To be honest, the books in Christian life and discipleship may sell better than books in theology and apologetics. Mm-hmm. I mean, how often have you had somebody read The Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer? I mean, that's an enduring bestseller. You have Dallas
Willard. That
fits
in that category.
Dallas Willard's The Divine Conspiracy sells a great deal. The Cross of Christ by John Stott. Interesting, that might have been put into the theology category, but, there are those debates. A third category is fiction and poetry. And, of course, here we have a lot of books that are more literary in nature. The Chronicles of Narnia, The Lord of the Rings dominate this particular area. John Milton's Paradise Lost, The Divine Comedy by Dante, an enduring, influential book. Then the fourth category is memoirs, devotionals, and spirituality. Again, that could overlap with Christian life and discipleship to some extent. But here, of course, you have books like St. Augustine's Confessions. You have Thomas A. Kempis's The Imitation of Christ. You have the Life of St. Francis by Bonaventure. And so these were kind of broad categories, and they selected authors and books that have had kind of a vitality, books that are enduring. And I want to say a little something about books in this program. The first thing that I want to say is I don't think the reading of the Bible should discourage people from reading broadly. I believe that reading is a direct gift, an endowment of the Imago Dei. Only human beings read. And I believe that, when we think of Jesus, Jesus is the Logos. John says in John 1, in the beginning was the Word. That's the English Word. The Greek word is Logos. Logos could be translated the thought, the speech, the mind, if you will. Mm-hmm. And, when we think of the Holy Spirit is the one who has inspired Scripture. And so I think that when Jews and Christians thought of themselves, of course, as people of the book, primarily they meant that they were people of a divine revelation. They were people who believed that God had revealed himself. That revelation, of course, comes in two parts, the book of nature, the book of Scripture. And, of course, there's always the oral tradition that preceded Scripture. What I often say to my friends, particularly my Catholic friends, who say, well, look, there was a church before there was Scripture. My response is, yeah, but there was a gospel before there was a church. And so when we think about the idea of being bookish people, when we think about the idea of reading and thinking, the truth of the matter is that after the decline of the Greco-Roman world, right about the time of St. Augustine, I think we think of the Roman Empire coming to an end about 500 A.D., there was real concern, and one of the reasons they talk about the Dark Ages is that the classical world began to decline, and many people were concerned that education and learning would reach a low ebb, and to some degree it did, but what's interesting is I don't think the Middle Ages get enough credit. A lot of times it was those monks in the Middle Ages that were ensuring that manuscripts were copied, that learning continued to grow. And I think one of the things that we often emphasize here, I know that I do, is, the scientific revolution of the 1600s, that really was put in place by the university system of Europe. that emerged in the Middle Ages. So the monks were not just seen as the spiritual guys who were, you know, to say mass and to communicate Christianity in the West, but they were also people that really allowed culture, learning, writing to continue. And I think Christians should be readers. Now, don't get me wrong. I know that all Christians are not intellectuals. I know every Christian is not going to be a bookish person. Joe, you kind of play down your learning, but you're a bookish guy. And Dave, you're always reading something and talking about the things you're reading. I think it is very important, of course, for Christians to read Scripture, to study Scripture, to have a familiarity with Scripture. Because, of course, in the ancient world and even in part of the medieval world, a lot of times it was just the scholars who could tell you what the Scripture said. Mm-hmm. I think one of the reasons the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, really took off was not only the Gutenberg, where you have a printing press that could take Luther's pamphlets and just make them go all over Europe, but you have Luther giving a translation of the Bible in the vernacular. Mm-hmm. And then other reformers followed that. And so the Bible began to be readily available, where it wasn't just a book written in Latin that maybe only the scholars could read. Now it was written where somebody who was learned, somebody who could read, could actually embrace Scripture. And I mean, think about the tremendous influence that the reading of the Bible has had in the development of Europe following the Reformation. And in fact, think of America. I remember reading that, I think it was right about the time of the Civil War. The vast majority of colleges in America were Christian colleges, and they were colleges that were emphasizing the Reformation, the reading of the Bible. And so along with that, I think it's great to read some great Christian books. These books are not seen to compete with Scripture. None of them carry inspiration the way God's Word does. But I think as people who are made in the image of God, I think that what I like about reading some of these great Christian classics is that these are people that are really like me. These are people that are struggling to live the Christian life, maybe during challenging times. These are also people that are talking about the truths of the Trinity, the truths of the Incarnation, the atoning death of Jesus on the cross. Or these are people that are telling stories. They're writing in such a way to kind of reach out and use their imagination. And, you know, I wanted to say a couple things about books in general and then talk about a book that I think can really help everyone in their reading. I wanted to say that I just find books to be so enjoyable. I'll tell you some funny stories. They're funny, but they're true. I have a lot of books. I don't know, 4,000 or maybe more. But when I leave in the morning, I will kiss my wife and pet our puppy dog. And then I look at our bookshelf right there before I leave, and I just kind of give them a nod like, I'll be back. And there are times I feel like the books kind of call me. They kind of speak to me. And I've also noticed, Joe, that when I'm in a room where I'm surrounded by books, I'm in a better mood. Mm. I enjoy working at my desk and then just kind of stopping and then looking around at the books and thinking, oh, yeah, that book. I remember reading that book. Or I'll look over at another book and, you know, that's a book I haven't yet read. I really need to get to that. Yesterday I had a meeting. Jeff and I and Hugh had a meeting in Hugh's office. And as soon as I came in, I said, Hugh, you've got all different books. I it was hard for me to pay attention to what Jeff was saying because I was looking around. Hugh's got different books. You know, some of our books are the same, but many of them are very different. Well, I want to encourage people to make a book list. I want to encourage people to write down and set some reading goals. I mean, what if you were able to read one book a month? At the end of the year, you'd read 12 books. What if you were very careful in selecting some of the very best books? I mean, after a year, you'd read 12 of the best books. I mean, what if you were able to read 2 books a month? Now, I try to read 2 books a week. I don't always reach that. Sometimes when I'm writing my own book, I have to read a lot of books, parts of books here and there. But, you know, what if you made a reading list? And what if you said, what are some of the very best Christian books that have endured through history? And what if now it's natural for me to go right to theology and apologetics, but what if you decided to read a book in each of the 4 categories? You know, so you go back and look at some of the theology and apologetic texts, but then you say, what are some of the best Christian books about living the Christian life and living a life of discipleship? Mm-hmm. Then maybe fiction and poetry. I mean, if you've never read Dante's The Divine Comedy, you know, maybe you've never read The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. Maybe you have never even read The Lord of the Rings or The Chronicles of Narnia. And then maybe, how about some memoirs? How about some devotionals, spirituality? I mean, one of the things I've always found interesting, guys, is that Augustine's Confession, which is my favorite Christian book of all time outside of Scripture, if I had to go to a deserted island and I could only take 2 books, I would take the Bible and Augustine's Confessions. Mm. Now, what's interesting is that Confessions is really the first biography. It started a whole genre of biography. So if you went to Barnes & Noble or you went on Amazon.com in the Greco-Roman world, well, I guess you couldn't go on Amazon.com. Probably there wasn't any Barnes & Noble.
No.
But if you had some equivalent, probably you'd have to go find some papyri or some vellum to read something in the ancient world. But if you went to the bookstore in the ancient world, there wouldn't be any biography section until St. Augustine came along.
Now, the library at Alexandria, that was supposed to be a great library. What was the time frame of that library?
Well, it would go back to the ancient world. Alexandria was seen as one of the great literary centers. And of course, what's interesting is that Christianity kind of extended that. There's a great story, and I like to tell it because I really like it. I like to see when God brings good things out of bad situations, because that's my basic answer to the problem of evil. I think there are a lot of problems of evil. I don't think there's just one. And Christians think there are many tactics of coming at that. Mm-hmm. But I think the fundamental answer to the problem of evil is that God brings good things. And so the greatest evil, I think, in the history of the world was when Jesus was murdered. He was crucified. There was nothing just about it. But out of that moral catastrophe comes salvation to all who believe. Mm-hmm. Well, here's an interesting story. When the Muslims began to develop and to take Western cities and dominate them and burn churches, many of the Eastern fathers, and this, of course, is in the East. I mean, you know, one of the things that I think we need to mention when we talk about the branches of Christendom, Catholic, Protestant, Orthodox, one of the things I think we have to give a lot of credit to the Orthodox for is they have been deeply persecuted almost their whole history. They have battled Islam, and then they battled the communists, and they've kept their nerve. I differ with some of their theology, but I have a lot of respect for the fact that the Orthodox Church has stood strong against some antichrists that wanted to destroy the church. Mm-hmm. Well, here's the story. Islam is on the march, and there is a lot of loss in terms of Christian-dominated area, but many of these Eastern fathers flee to the West, and they bring their manuscripts that nobody in the West has read. And they bring Greek manuscripts rather than Latin manuscripts, and they bring writings of the fathers in the East to the West. So here is what seems like a catastrophe, but in reality, God uses it to grow the church, to expand the church. And things like that happen all the time. Even some of the diseases that really hammered the Western world allowed for civilization later to expand. And so I like to say that because sometimes I go through difficult times, and I like to remind myself that God has a purpose behind mm-hmm. it. Well, why not reading? Why not pick? I'm not a fictional poetry kind of guy, but Joe, we have editors here at RTB who really like C.S. Lewis, but some of the gals, Sandra, some of the gals that used to work here that work with me on my blog, their love of Lewis really is for his fictional writings. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Whereas, you know, Dave, you meet other people, and they just read Lewis's apologetics. Mm-hmm. And
I like his fictional writing too. I enjoy.
And you read his science fiction.
Yeah.
You've also
I've read it several times.
And you've read the Chronicles of Narnia. Did mm-hmm. you read it to your kids?
Yes.
That's interesting. Yeah.
In fact, I just the other day read one of them, The Magician's Nephew. I had forgotten what it was about because it's been a number of years, and I just happened to have it on my Kindle, so I just read it.
Yep.
And took
yep.
a couple hours, and it was interesting.
Well, what if you decided, I really want to read a great Christian memoir. I want to read a book about an individual's spiritual life, or I want to read a book about poetry by one of the great Christian artists. I also want to read a classic book on discipleship. I mean, The Cost of Discipleship. This is Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was put to death by the Nazis because he conspired against Hitler. That is a very provocative and challenging idea. And what if you decided to read one of Ken's favorite books on Christian apologetics? Now, I do want to remind people something that we've said in the past. C.S. Lewis wrote the introduction to a classic book, On the Incarnation, by Athanasius. And Lewis said Athanasius was a theological genius. He said only a genius could have written this book. And in that book, in that introduction to the book, Lewis said, "What if for every modern book you read two old books?" You know, usually when I bring that up, people say, yeah, I'm going to read an old book. I'm going to read one of C.S. Lewis's mm-hmm. books. I'd say, that's good. I'm glad you're doing that. But there are some even older books mm-hmm. you might want to expose yourself to. And so I think it is, I think it's very powerful to read how ancient Christians, how medieval Christians struggled with living the Christian life. How they wrote about their relationship with God, or some of the great storytellers. I mean, Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings have sold, they're listed in some of the greatest selling books of all time, in history. So, you know, this question, and it's, I guess it's one of the reasons I was attracted to this talk that George Marsden did, again, a historian at Notre Dame. He was giving a talk at Biola that's on YouTube. And he talked about why certain books just catch on. You know, I mean, Lewis thought, 5 years after I'm dead, nobody's going to remember me. My books will be gone. But that's not true. Lewis's books sell better today. In fact, I would say this, Joe and Dave. I think if Lewis and Tolkien were alive today, they could likely be billionaires. Hmm. When you think of J.K. Rowling, who has $1 billion because of her books and because of her movies, when you see what movies come out about Lewis and Tolkien, I think they would have extraordinary influence. And so the books that they wrote really do influence people. Now, one of the things that I would I'd like to introduce, and anybody who's listened to the program for any amount of time knows how highly I think of a book that I read a number of years ago, and I try to read every year. It's called How to Read a Book by Mortimer Adler and Charles Van Doren. And the reason I want to talk again about this book is two people taught me to read. The Lord gave me my mind and gave me the ability, but two people taught me to read. Violet Samples, who was my mother, who was the reader in the family, and Mortimer Adler. My mother taught me to read. She taught me to you know, make sense of sounds and put sounds together. And I remember, you know, being in first grade and learning all the reading tips and the reading skills. And, you know, my mother was always interested in making sure that, you know, her son could be a literate person. But it was years later when I read Mortimer Adler and I realized, wow, I don't really know that much about reading. Mm. And so I want to challenge our listeners. I would like to challenge the people listening to my voice to maybe sit down, because the new year is coming. You know, we're in the throes of moving toward the holidays. What about setting some reading goals? I'm trying to, my son and my wife are trying to help me to eat a little better, to try to eat better quality food and watch my diet so I can lose weight and things like that. Well, what if you decided to challenge yourself intellectually and spiritually? What if you decided, you know what, next year I'm going to read one book a month or one book every 2 months, and they're going to be on the list of the great Christian books of all time. Now, how do I learn more about reading? Because before I read How to Read a Book by Adler and Van Doren, when I read this book, it revolutionized my intellectual life. I would say, other than Scripture and books like Mere Christianity and The Confessions by St. Augustine and The Pensées by Blaise Pascal, I would say How to Read a Book was one of the most important books of my entire life. It just changed my whole idea of what am I supposed to be thinking about when I'm reading a book, and how do I tackle? You know, I have people, because I teach some courses on reading, I have people come to me all the time and they say, Ken, you know, I like to read and I buy all these books. You know, I'm going into debt with my credit card. Amazon has just swallowed me up whole.
See what you've done.
That they say they have these stacks of books and then they read like, you know, maybe a fifth of the book. And then they put it down, they pick up another book and read a fifth of that book. They got all these books and they, you know, they've got their bookmark in all of these books and they don't finish any of them. And they come to me and they say, Ken, I feel like I'm a failure.
They played the
fifth. And you say, you're right, you are a failure.
I don't say that. I say, you know what?
I played the fifth.
have you ever considered that maybe you should skim books? And here I want to introduce Mortimer Adler and Charles Van Doren in their book, How to Read a Book. they talk about different ways of reading. Analytical reading is very serious reading. Analytics, that's where you're thinking critically through the material you're reading, you're note-taking, you're asking fundamental questions. But that's a very serious form of reading, and you start from the beginning and you move through the book. Adler and Van Doren say a lot of books are not intended to be read that way. A lot of books, Adler says 99% of books are not worth reading analytically because they don't have the kind of content that originally challenge you. One of the things that I deeply benefited is now when I get a book, I skim it. And a skimming can be very brief or it can be an extensive skim. Let me give you the ideas that Adler and Van Doren talk about. Here is what a skimming could be. You read the table of contents. You read the back cover. You read the chapter summaries. You'll be amazed how much information. Another, maybe a more extensive skim, you just skim through the book, looking at key ideas, looking for what the book covers. And then you can decide, you know what? I don't think that book is worthy of an analytical read. And, then there's analytical reading where you are asking questions, where you marking a book. Adler and Van Doren say you should read books that'll make you wise. You should read books, you read a book on technology or science and technology very differently than you'd read a book on literature. So they talk about, here are tips on reading these kinds of books. By the way, then they talk about a syntopical reading, which is very interesting. Syntopical, bringing topics together, right? Syn, together, S-Y-N, mm-hmm. Syntopical. Well, that's kind of like a dissertation where you read multiple books and you try to derive an independent understanding of a particular topic in light of all these books you've read. Recently for Reformation Day, I reread several books on Martin Luther. And that's syntopical reading, where you're reading multiple books and you're giving an analysis. And then, of course, they talk about elementary reading. A lot of people don't know, the basics of reading. They also talk about problems that people have in reading. People get fixated. Most people read far too slowly. And I remember the first time I picked up the book, Adler said, and I'd taken speed reading in college, but Adler says, take your index finger and put it on the book line and move that finger just a little more quickly than you're comfortable with. And at first, it's awkward. It's like, wait, hey, I'm moving here too quickly. Adler says, you keep it up, and pretty soon you will be speed reading. And you can speed it up. You can slow it down. Adler talks about all kinds of problems that people encounter. And he taught me what to think about. He taught me how to mark a book, how to outline a book. I'll give you an example of that. When I read a book, I take the inside cover of the book, and there's only 20 ideas, only 20 concepts that I'm going to note, and they're going to be the most important points of that book. And I'm going to have a little summary statement of the key ideas of that book. And what happens is I really don't have to reread those books ever again. I just open the book to my summary, and I can see all the key ideas. Joe, this also helps me as a scholar because I can go back to a book. There's the quote I want. There it is. So here is this incredible book, How to Read a Book. It was written in the 1940s. Here's another book. And I would say this is what characterizes the best Christian book of all time. These are books that have this enduring vitality. They continue to influence. And so, Adler talks about the different dimensions of reading, as I've mentioned, elementary reading, skimming, analytical reading, syntopical reading. He talks about various advice for challenges that you have. He talks about reading practical books, literary books, philosophical books, mathematics, social science. It's just a treasure trove. It's an amazing text. And honestly, of all of the books I've read, and I've read thousands of books in my life, I'm not sure any book changed me intellectually like How to Read a Book by Mortimer Adler and Charles Van Doren. And I'll tell you something else I like about particularly Mortimer Adler. Now, the reason I talk more about him is Adler wrote the book in the 40s, and in the 1970s, Charles Van Doren was working with Adler at the Encyclopedia Britannica. I mean, I'm pretty impressed with a guy who's the chief editor of the Encyclopedia Britannica. And then he's the editor of the Great Books of the Western World, which has led me to conclude Mortimer Adler may have been the single most educated person of the 20th century. I mean, he might have had some competition, but not much. Well, when I understand that Adler wrote this in the 40s, Van Doren, who was his associate, helped him expand it and rewrite it. I mean, here's a book that's been written in the 40s, and if you go on Amazon.com, it's still a bestseller. How do I read? How do I develop the skill of reading? And remember, we are people of the book. We are bookish people. Not everybody is going to be a bookish guy. Not everybody is going to have a thousand books in their library.
Or read two books a week.
but a lot of people, in fact, Mortimer Adler and Charles Van Doren, they talk about reading the Bible. How do I interpret? How do I make sense of these kinds of things? And so I think that Christians today could greatly benefit from reading some classic books. I mean, I'd like to know how did Christians who lived in the ancient world, how did they live the Christian life? And how about Christians in the medieval world? Or how about Christians during World War II? I mean, how did they approach dealing with the challenges that they were living with? So you may want to pick up books on Christian life and discipleship. You know, I think that I can't imagine going through life and not reading Augustine's Confessions. It's just an amazing book. It just challenges you on so many different levels. And, you know, here's the thing. You don't have to be a scholar. You don't have to be a bibliophile. You don't have to have advanced degrees to develop your reading skills and read some great books.
Ken, I have a basic question. You mentioned the historical aspect of these books, that they have withstood the test of time. We're looking at the best Christian book. I want to distinguish between best and best-selling, because somebody can go on Amazon and look at best-selling books.
Yeah.
I belong to an organization, a membership that lists best-selling Christian books, and I can look at the list there, and even though they are best-selling, they are of questionable value. That is,
that's right.
I know, because I'm a discerning person, that the value is not very good. They can be erroneous doctrinally, if not flat out heretical.
Yes.
Christians are buying them and reading them, but the value is not very good.
You make a very, very important point, Joe. And what goes into the best Christian book of all time tournament, and certainly it would go into any recommendation that I would have, the vitality of a book. Because you're right. I mean, you can have some best-selling Christian books, and they can have some very serious problems doctrinally. There are books in the Health, Wealth, and Prosperity. Some of the authors in this field sell lots of books, but they have sometimes a heretical view of the Trinity. They have doctrinally unsound views of the Holy Spirit or of salvation. I think that what we're talking about here is that, you know, these are books that have been written by authors that have a reputation, and they're tested over time. You know, again, I don't agree with all of the writing of these books. I remember when I was a Catholic, I read The Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis. Now, as a Protestant, there are some things that in that book where I would say, well, I don't, you know, that leans a little bit in a way that I think could be stated in a more grace-oriented perspective. But, you know, to address your question, these are books, the 64 here, are books that are written by very thoughtful, influential Christian thinkers of a broad range, different branches of Christendom. They've stood the test of time. Many of them have sold enormously well, but many of them have been recommended by some of the most discerning and reflective Christian people. So, you know, it's tough to kind of break into this list. I mean, again, some of the books they mention here probably wouldn't be on my list, but I mean, if you look at theology and you see Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, Orthodoxy by G.K. Chesterton, The Pensées by Pascal, The City of God by St. Augustine, The Institutes by John Calvin, I mean, these are books, quite frankly, that have changed the Western world. These are books that have changed and influenced movements within Christianity and Western civilization. So I'm pretty comfortable with this list. I might pick a book here or pick another book over there, but this is a list not of books that have just sold well, because you're right. You know, you can get on a Christian book club, and there are books that sell a lot. But
content free.
But I wouldn't read them, because sometimes there just isn't a lot of content, or the content's wrong. But you know, when you're talking about the Divine Comedy by Dante, or you're talking about the Lord of the Rings by Tolkien, or you're talking about the Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis, you're talking about books that are seen as some of the very best of Christian literature. Mm-hmm. And I think that, I have to challenge myself. I easily gravitate toward philosophy and theology and apologetics. I love all of that. But, certain books have been very helpful to me. Dave?
One other thing, too, that I think is helpful is that in some of these books, there are more modern translations that are easier for the modern reader to read. I mean, take, for instance, Augustine's Confessions.
Yes.
There are different versions, and there are, there are old versions that are very difficult. It's like reading King James, the Bible in the King James. Well, I mean, you can do it, but there are more modern versions that give you the same content but are easier to read.
Dave, that's a very, very important point. I'm really glad that you brought it up. I mean, I outside of Scripture, I would say my favorite book of all time is Augustine's Confessions. But I have people come to me and say, Ken, you talk so glowingly about this book. I know it's in the top two or top three of books all time, but the translation I got is very difficult. Mm-hmm. And I try to point out that, you know, there are a couple different versions of the Confessions, and some of them are a lot more readable. You can get a lot more out of. And I say, well, if you don't like this version, have you tried this version? I think churches, by the way, I think churches ought to function where they're encouraging Christians to read books And Dave, I think there should be a person at each church who could offer really thoughtful advice about reading and about the selection of books and about translations and versions of those kinds of things. My biggest concern, I think it's my biggest concern. I think my biggest concern for my evangelical friends, and I consider myself an evangelical, my biggest concern is that I think the life of the mind is not emphasized enough. And so a lot of times people give up evangelicalism and embrace another form of Christianity or another branch of Christendom because they don't have that depth. And I want to encourage evangelicals, you don't have to be Catholic to read St. Augustine. You don't have to be Eastern Orthodox to read Athanasius. You don't have to be a dyed-in-the-wool Calvinist to read John Calvin. These are the property of all Christians. Mm. And I want to encourage people to do that, and I wish more people would have access to reading some of these books. And so, I feel part of my ministry at Reasons to Believe is educational. I'm always trying to encourage Christians, and part of encouraging them in the life of the mind is reading really good Christian books.
So again, the four categories, just to recap,
yes,
theology and apologetics, Christian life and discipleship, fiction and poetry, memoirs, devotionals, and spirituality.
Yeah.
Those are the four categories that this Emerging Scholars Network put the 64 books in.
And you know what, Joe and Dave, if you have tournament, this little page I have here with all of these books lined up, mm-hmm, you've got a lifetime of learning right there.
Right, yeah.
I mean, what if you decided, all right, there's 64 books here. What if I'm just going to read one book from each category next year? Not only am I going to take more walks and maybe do some hiking, and maybe I'm going to think about, you know, eating less sugar and eating more, you know, solid food that helps me. What if I'm going to really transform my thinking about historic Christianity? I mean, what if you get to heaven and you bump into Bernard of Clairvaux and you don't even know his book?
Who?
You don't even know his name. And then he says, well, have you read my book? And you're like, huh? I mean, that could be awkward. So, I love...
You don't think it'll be one of his retractions?
Well, I'm going to tell you a very serious point here. This will be my final point. We have a lot of people today who write books and the doctrine is bad. Mm-hmm. And St. Augustine, the last book he wrote is he thought he had gotten some things wrong, and so he wanted people to know, I think I've made some mistakes. I mean, who would do that?
Mm-hmm.
And I think that I think that that's something we try to promote and model at Reasons to Believe. If our Reasons to Believe is known for having a creation model that looks at the book of nature and the book of scripture and tries to integrate them. I mean, I think that's one of the top ideas that Hugh Ross has developed with Reasons to Believe. Well, if we're wrong, we correct it.
Mm-hmm.
So, Joe, you can go on Emerging Scholars Network. You can print out this wonderful little chart, and here are books you could read the rest of your life.
Right, yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, very good. Well, we will pick it up with one more on our next podcast, so we can get down to the final four.
That's right. We're going to the final four.
Okay, great. Thank you for that, Ken. All right. And in the meantime, keep reading, right? That's your word of encouragement.
That's right. Read. Life is short. Read fast.
Okay, thank you for that.
How to eat dessert, huh?
Go to Ken's blog, reflectionsbyken.wordpress.com. For Ken Samples and Dave Rogstad, This is Joe Aguirre with a reminder that the goal of apologetics is not victory but truth. Thanks for listening. Join us for the next edition of Imago Dei.
We'd like to thank our monthly partners for making this broadcast possible. If you're not a monthly partner or would like information about becoming one, please go to reasons.org/monthly partners. Also find us on Facebook and follow us on Twitter, where you can join the conversation about the latest scientific discoveries, headlines, and their apologetic value.